Your Bibles, please, all the way back to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 19. Read just two verses there, and we'll continue unpacking what the Lord means when he says, or when he speaks about just weights and measures, Lord willing. We'll begin our reading then in verse 35. Leviticus 19, 35, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metered, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today, to start the sermon off, is from the Reverend George Swinnick. Listen to what Reverend Swinnick has to say. First, consider it a sure sign of hypocrisy to be unrighteous and careless in civil dealings, how conscientious soever thou mayest seem to be in sacred duties. He that seems righteous towards men and is irreligious towards God is but an honest heathen. He that seems religious towards God and unrighteous towards men is but a dissembling Christian. To make conscience of one duty and not of another is to make true conscience of neither. The soul that ever had communion with God above comes down like Moses out of the mount with both tables in his hands, the second as well as the first, and the first as well as the second. One stone in a mill, one oar in a boat will do little good. There must be two, or no work can be done. A perfect man consisteth of two essential parts, a soul and a body. A Christian that is evangelically perfect, also made up of these two parts, holiness and righteousness. Well, very helpful for the Reverend Swinnick to accompany us this morning and to help us out understanding what we're doing here with just weights and measures, just balances, and so on. So I want to remind you what we talked about last week for a moment so we get clear on what we're doing here. First of all, Moses, at the end of this long chapter on holiness, speaks to them about just judgments. Meteyard is a linear measurement, weight, obviously a measurement of weight, and then, or in measure, and the word for measure there has to do with volume. So in all of their standards of measurement, they're to have one measurement for everybody. We talked about, you know, the two bags of stones that the merchant would have, one for buying and one for selling, right, so that he could cheat people and so on. We talked about that last week. And then the other thing is just balances and just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. Ephah and hin, those were particular kinds of weights that they used, mostly volumetric measurements like we would say a bushel or a gallon or something like that. And notice that they were to have that also with a just balance, right? And the word for weights there is the Hebrew word for stones, because they used bags of stones. If someone went out into the marketplace, remember we talked about this last week, he would take his own bag of stones to compare to the merchant's bag of stones to make sure that when they weighed something, everybody was talking the same language, right? Okay, and the Lord then sets that forth, as we saw last week, as we looked at several passages across the Old Testament, we saw that the Lord reserves the word abomination for unjust weights and measures. Now, let's make sure we understand how strong a word that abomination is. He uses that only for certain things, like idolatrous worship. He'll use it for the perversion of marriage, right? He'll use it also here with regard to unjust weights and measures. And we figured out, we think, from the scripture last week, why he does that. Because there is one standard of justice everywhere. And if we begin to equivocate in our weights and measures, remember that almost every culture, Almost every culture across the world for a very long time has had someone standing with a balance with regard to justice, right? That if we're going to have unjust weights and measures with regard to our buying and selling, that we've moved away from the benchmark of truth and justice, generally speaking. And so the reason these things are abominations unto the Lord, these unjust weights and measures, is because it strikes against the benchmark of justice, which is nothing short of God's own morality, right? Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not the desire of God, not the wishing of God, no, of His own glorious morality. God's own, and that's the standard, folks. That's the standard. What are the terms of communion with heaven? What are they? Clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor sworn deceitfully. That's Psalm 15, right? Or 25, excuse me. Psalm 15 says much the same thing, but remember how the psalmist begins that question. He begins the question by asking, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy place? Clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Well, obviously not. We've sinned in those things. But if we say we haven't, if we change the standard, if we change the benchmark, well, then we can say anything we want. And God says that's an abomination. So that's what we looked at last week thus far. And we said that this is a gospel issue, isn't it? It's a gospel issue because when the holy God is offended by sinners, and he is, he says that all over the word, then there must be a satisfaction paid. God simply doesn't sweep things out of the way by saying, oh, let's let bygones be bygones. That's okay. Right? God does forgive. There is forgiveness with him. But the justice of God is still served. It is served upon Christ. That infinite wrath of God will be satisfied upon an infinite person, Jesus Christ. Those who are without Christ in this world, those who are without God in this world, what do we hear about them? That forever the smoke of their burning will go up. That punishment goes on forever because it will never be exhausted. It's an eternal judgment. And it's an eternal judgment because God is an infinite being and his offense is infinite. So that's what we talked about last week. There are a couple of other things, applications, that I wanted to bring to you this week. The first thing I wanted to talk with you about is that when we move down the road of unjust weights and measures, it may seem like a simple thing. It may seem like, oh, you know, this guy's clever. You know, he knows how to make a deal. We may say it that way. We may say things, put a better dress on it than what it actually is. We may speak euphemistically. Oh yeah, that guy over there, yeah, he really knows how to make a deal. And what we mean by that actually is he knows how to get over on someone else, right? He knows how to cheat them. Oh yeah, you don't want to enter into a negotiation with him because, you know, he's really good at negotiation. Sometimes we'll leave it like that. But what we mean to say is he's not striving for a win-win. He's not striving for that kind of justice that speaks to God's own justice. He's developed his own standard, right? So when we speak like that, we tend to soften something where the Bible rather speaks very clearly on it. Let me say it this way. Justice and judgment are not arbitrary things. And this speaks to the substance of this whole section. Justice and judgment are founded upon the Lord, upon his own nature, and then that same nature pressed to the creation, and especially mankind. There is no real justice apart from a creator. None. Otherwise, it's just the opinion of the majority ganging up on the minority, right? Unless there's something that is objectively right and objectively wrong, that is an immovable standard of justice, like God himself and what he has told us as his creatures, then it's just whoever's on top in this period of history or that period of history, this week or next week, right? We don't have movable weights and measures, and guess what? We also don't have movable standards of justice. These must be founded upon what is ultimately right and ultimately wrong. And who's the arbiter of that? God is. God himself is. So, God is that standard and benchmark of all things. There are those of us, you guys included, who have been arguing for decades, and our fathers before us for centuries, those who have warned that atheism and agnosticism form the foundation of injustice and tyranny, and that godless government is simply the power of the majority or elites pressed to their monstrous proportions. And as we look around the world now, what do we see? We see many, many nations that have denied their creator, and in denying their creator, they have moved aside from the standards of justice that he has set for us in his word. Now, when we do that, even in our own personal ways, when we, quote unquote, make a good deal, when we get over on somebody, we deceive our brothers, don't we? And so that's a ninth commandment violation. We also rob from him. That's an eighth commandment violation. We may be robbing from him, and in such a way as the princes of Israel did, we see over and again in Scripture, they were oppressive. They actually lived upon the largesse of their populace, right? They stole from them and actually put them in jeopardy. That's why over and again in Scripture, we'll hear about monarchs being spoken of that are, their hands are full of blood. Why are their hands full of blood? Because they've squeezed the lifeblood out of their citizenry. Whereas they ought to have been kind, protectors, providers, and so on, they did not. Now, when I say providers, I don't mean the giving away of other people's stuff. You know, it's like Margaret Thatcher said, fun's fun until you run out of somebody else's money. That's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about the protection of rights and the ability to, or the provision of that circumstance, of that climate, of that vicinity where justice can prevail and people can indeed be served rightly in that way. If we begin to work in this way, it affects our worship as well, as we saw from Ezekiel 37 last week, 37 or 38, I don't remember which one now. But notice, when you start changing the tithe, you change the ephah, right? You change the hin. When you come to offer to the Lord, well, gee, which hin and which ephah are you going to offer to him? You begin to pervert justice. You begin to pervert monetary policy. You begin to pervert all these things. And when you come to the Lord, then your worship of him is affected as well. If we're used to getting over on people, and our consciences are defiled by that, such that they no longer strike at us, they no longer strengthen us, they no longer help us to confess and forsake that, well, then our worship is violated as well. And then finally, notice we saw that as the Lord God of truth, that we who profess to belong to him, every time we lie or deceive, we profane his name, which is truth itself. And so that's a violation also of the third commandment. All of this simply to say that this little section, these two verses in Leviticus 19, have a world of iniquity described, don't they? A world of iniquity described when we turn away from just measures and just judgments, because that is also to turn away from the true standard of justice from God himself. Okay, and it has all of those gospel implications as we spoke about. I'd like to spend the rest of our time in Isaiah chapter 59 with you. Isaiah 59, to the thinking of this preacher, actually sounds a lot like our current day. I know that there are systems of theology that say, well, here's where the world is today and so on. I don't think that's quite biblical, but I do think that the Bible describes various circumstances and various situations because it is indeed a perfect judge of human nature that will occur in various places and in various histories throughout the world. And Isaiah 59 sounds very appropriate to our own age. And I'd like to spend some time there with you today. So we're going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. It's not that long, 21 verses. And it's very appropriate. It's almost hard to keep from weeping as you read it, if you have any tenderness at all toward the Lord and his ways, and then toward the suffering and difficulty that will come upon any people that turn away from him. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. And they have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, beginning in verse 9 and following, listen for judgment and justice and right measurement of such things. Verse 9, therefore, is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, in departing from away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds. Accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands will he repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. What a prescient passage for any society, any nation, even any church, that would turn away from the judgment and justice of God. Where does it necessarily go? Well, let's turn back to the beginning of the chapter and look at the first four verses together. Notice the Lord begins by telling us, it's not my problem, it's yours. He says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. This is not a curtailing of my power. Now, we've had people tell us out there and about that, you know, all of the troubles that have come God just wasn't on top that day. He was off his game. You know, we heard several things when the Lord had sent us temporal judgments, hurricanes and storms, you know. God didn't send those things. But the Bible tells us he does. And he does so, like we read earlier in Hosea chapter 6, he does so that We will wake up and remember that we are His, that we belong to Him, that the nations are His to do with as He pleases. And He sends such temporal difficulties that we might learn to turn to Him. And so notice, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. How can they? What does it say? They trust in vanity. And in the Old Testament, remember that the word vanity often stands for idolatrous worship and all of its horrible doctrines and practices. Right? That which is empty, vanity, that which is vain, empty, worthless, that which has no substance to us. Remember the word for glory in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word kavod, which I've described it like this, maybe some of you remember. It's that which is heavy, that which has worth and value to it. But all of the idols, they're spoken of as vain. And so God and all of His things, God and all of His truth, God and all of His teaching, that's the stuff that is worth something. That's the stuff that is truly weighty. And all the other stuff, it's vain. No, the people of God had turned away from God. They had developed another truth. And with another truth, what had they developed? Another justice. It's okay to oppress. I can add drunkenness to thirst, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy. I can go ahead and do all of my desire because I have my truth. I have my justice. And there's no such thing. It's vain. It's empty. It's vanity, God says. And that is what has separated you from me. That's what God says. That's what separated you from me. You've come to another standard. You have another benchmark. Your false weights and measures only testify to your lack of justice generally. Your lack of what is right. You don't know what it is anymore. The rest of the chapter will tell us this. We'll get there in a moment. The Lord is saying, because you have drunk up vanity like water, you can't know what is true. You can't know what is just. If you turn away from me, the source, the benchmark, the fountain of all things, guess what you cannot have here in these first four verses? You cannot have truth, you cannot have right, you cannot have justice, and you cannot have peace. In turning away from the Lord, we will have none of these things. Although there will be those that tell you that in turning away from the Lord in these things, we will have all of those things. We can have justice apart from God. We can have truth apart from God. We can have peace apart from, and we can't. Not really. So then we come down to verses 5 and 6. They talk about a cockatrice. A cockatrice is an old English name for a poisonous snake. Later on in that section, we'll see it as a viper. So notice, they hatch cockatrice's eggs. If you eat those eggs, you die. You imbibe in that system of thought. What does it say at the end of Proverbs? All who hate me love death. At the end of Proverbs 8, all who hate me love death. All who hate wisdom, God's wisdom, well, they love death. And so if you eat of their eggs, you die, and that which is crushed, those eggs that are crushed, it breaks out into a viper. Now notice verse 6. Very important passage here, very important verse. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the work of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. What does it mean, their webs shall not cover them? It's a very interesting figure of speech Isaiah uses here. Notice in verse 5 it says, they hatch the cockatrice's eggs and they weave the spider's web. To weave. What does it mean to weave? We have those orb weavers around here. We see those guys all the time. What are they? They're busy. If they're not anything else, they are certainly busy. You'll see them just when the sun starts to go down. And what are they doing? They're spreading out this huge web, sometimes, you know, 10 foot across, right? And then when the sun starts to come up in the morning, what do? They gather it all back up. And then in the morning, what do again? They spread it back out. And they gather it back up. What does it mean to weave? It's to be very busy about something, right? It's to fashion it. It's to be busy about it. It's to adorn it. It's to spread it out. And they're weaving the spider's web. And Isaiah tells them, those webs, they will not become their garments. Now here he hearkens back to Genesis chapter 3 and the original fall of man. Remember what happened? Adam and Eve are in the garden, and in their original estate, they had no shame. Not in the sense that people who ought to have shame are not ashamed, but they had no shame actually. They had not sinned. They were in the garden. And what happened when they sinned? First thing they did is they looked at each other and said, we're naked. And so what did they do? They went, first of all, and they gathered themselves up in the bushes. They gathered up some leaves. And they sewed together a covering for themselves. They said, we've sinned against God, but we can fix this. We can handle it. We will cover ourselves. Of course, what does the Lord immediately do? By the end of chapter 3, he has torn those fig leaves of self-righteousness off of them. They can't fix it. And he has killed an animal, the first death in the history of mankind. And he kills an animal, and he takes that animal, and the Lord himself skins it and dresses it, and then he covers Adam and Eve with that covering. And that covering is obviously pointing forward to the covering, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die in their stead. Remember what Genesis 3, what Genesis 2 said to Adam, right? God said to him, in the day that you eat thereof, of that tree, you will die. You will surely die. Literally, the Hebrew reads, dying you shall die. And so when he ate of that tree, he recognized that he was liable unto death. He said, I'm going to cover myself up. God says to him, no, you're not. And he tears those fig leaves off and he says, this animal will die in your stead and I'll cover you with him. And so the Lord himself sets forth, at the very beginning of the world, at the very beginning of mankind, the principle of substitution, that one would die for the sin of another when Jesus Christ will come and die for the sins of all his. So, here, what is going on? They've turned away from the Lord's truth, judgment, peace, righteousness. They have instead, it's like they've hatched cockatrice's eggs. They're being bitten with snakes. Of course, the snake in Scripture is a picture of the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve. There's all kinds of Genesis 3 imagery going on here in Isaiah 59. And what does the Lord say? It's like a spider's web. And of course, when we think of maybe you've gone out of your porch, you know, it's in the middle of the night, you're taking a little bit of trash out or something just before bed, and you walk right into that orb weaver. You walk right into his web, and it's like you're covered up. You know, what do you do? Well, I don't want to do it because I'll probably dislocate my shoulder. But you know what happens. All these movements start going on, right? Why? Because it's gross. It's off-putting. Why do you think the Lord uses that metaphor for saying, your webs shall not become garments? You can't cover yourself. You can't build up your own system of judgment and justice. False weights and measures only point away from me, God says, and that's why he calls it an abomination. Their webs will not become garments, he says. No, declares the Lord, those webs will not cover you. Those leaves will not cover you. I will cover you with my judgment and with my justice. It demands much more. If we develop another standard of judgment or justice, well, then we can say, well, you know, all I need to do is this, and I'm forgiven. All I need to do is that, and I'm forgiven. All I need to do is, you know, the good outweighs the bad, and I'm forgiven. Guess what? That's a balance you don't want to take up. that kind of justice, that kind of judgment, you will always be on the side that goes like this. You'll always be on the light side of that. You will always be debtor to God's justice if you desire. Remember what Job said, and he's called to account later for it. Oh, let me be weighed in an even balance. No, Job, you don't want that even balance. You want, if I can maybe extend that metaphor a little bit, you want the Lord Jesus Christ to put his thumb on the scale for you, right? You want his righteousness instead of your own. Now we move on to verses 9 through 15. When a people moves away from the truth of God, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's a nation, a society, doesn't matter. Notice what happens. Verses 9 through 15. Judgment is far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. So first of all, there is no judgment. Or the judgment that is taking place is perverse. Have we seen a perversity of judgment? We have. Why have we seen a perversity of judgment? Because we have unjust weights and measures. Unjust weights and measures in that larger sense, in the sense of we've turned away from God's standard of righteousness. Then notice also the prophet says we wait for light. What is light? Light is always a metaphor in Scripture for knowledge and uprightness and holiness. It's not here. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity instead. And obscurity is just another word for darkness. Then notice also, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And so in that Hebrew parallelism there, we have that very soundly set forward. If we turn away from the truth of God, and we have my truth, well then, if I have my truth, and you have your truth, and third person has his truth, and fourth person has her truth, pretty soon we realize, don't we? We have no truth at all. There can be no truth. It's just a matter of competing opinions. But as we said before, we say again, what God says is true. Well, that's no opinion. That's the reality of things. That's the way truly things are. Because God's word, God's voice, is creative of all that is. It was his voice that spoke the creation into existence. Now, children, I want to tell you something here. This is important for you to hear as well. With regard to truth, justice, that which is upright, that which has value, your parents tell you certain things, don't they? They tell you when you get up in the morning to make your bed. They tell you, this. You see that thing right there? That's not a toy, so don't use it as a toy. Think of it as what it truly is, right? That's not a toy. Don't use it like a toy. We think of that especially with steak knives. But other things beyond just that, right? Pick up and put away that which you have used. Use it properly until you put it away. All of these things and more teach the just, the right value of things. It teaches worth and value generally when we talk about weights and measures. And that teaches that there is a standard, there is a benchmark of God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his truth. And children, when your parents are teaching you such things, they're teaching you the value of things. They're actually teaching you, by way of extension, God's own statements of what is good, what is upright, and what is true. And you must hear those, children. You must hear your parents teaching you about the Lord when they teach you about such things. Because they're teaching you about what's right and what's wrong. If you answer back to your parents and say, well, you know that family down the street, they don't require their children to make their beds when they get up in the morning. They don't ever have to put their toys away. Their mom and dad follow them around and do that. Mom and dad, I want you to do that for me. Well, then what do? We begin to understand the true nature of God's judgments. That there is a right and a wrong. And it's not simply arbitrary. That family, they've turned away from God himself. They've turned away from the true standard of things. And in those little lessons, when we're small, we learn to then, as we grow, to make those lessons true for everybody that we meet. That it is God's standards that we must press, that benchmark. And they had lost that in Isaiah's day. And so now what do we have? We have oppression. We've heard a lot about the disease, the dread virus, as we call it around here. You know, one of the things that we see is that it has tended in many people to bring out their inner tyrant. They've told you exactly what you ought to be doing. Right? Why? Well, because they've turned away from the standard. Turned away from justice. It has become arbitrary what we do with regard to the dread virus and other such things. We must not have that which is arbitrary. We must have that which can be traced back to the foundation of what is true, what is upright, what is just, and what makes for peace. So notice also in verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Verse 10 paints a horrible picture of the ignorance of the nation because they had turned away from God's judgments. Verse 11 speaks of the misery that follows. And oh, what a miserable existence any people, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's a nation. Notice, we roar all like bears. We mourn sore like doves. Now, why bears and doves? Well, it's one end or the other. It's one of the most fierce animals that they have and one of the most passive animals that they have. And so those who are perhaps the stronger among them roar and threaten and press their authority, that bear strength, right? Might makes right. And then the doves, what do the weakest do? They mourn. And what does it do? It sets forth the absolute injustice of it. Because in Scripture, God is always told, if I can follow the metaphor a bit, the bears to care for the doves. Those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not just please themselves, is how Paul will put it with regard to a churchly context in Romans chapter 15. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. Why? Let's remember why. This is the result. This isn't the cause. The cause is that they've turned away from the justice, judgment, and truth of God. Now watch verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, our sins testify against us. As for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. This is a sad indictment, isn't it? That very often folks know that they have turned away from the justice of God. They know that they're being arbitrary. They know there is a natural witness in every person that has ever been born, that natural witness to the benchmark, to the standards of God. We read about that in Romans chapter 1, where God has showed it to every person. There is, because we are created in God's image, a natural witness that corresponds to Him, that we do have a concept of right and wrong. You say, well, there's a lot of folks that don't have that concept. Well, that's right, and it's not consistent, and it's fallen, and it's corrupted. However, if you see a thief breaking into your own house, and you say that's wrong, he might be inclined to think that, or he might not. He might think he's deserving of your stuff. But when you break into his house, he's going to know you're wrong, isn't he? He has a pretty good sense about that, doesn't he? Right, because there is that natural witness, although it's inconsistently applied and so on, but it is there. Our transgressions, the prophet says, we know them in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. We know these things are wrong, yet we do them. We do them for advantage. We do them because our own wills press us. We do it because we have thrown off the standards that God has set in our midst. And this all begins, right, with this application of what it means to have unjust weights and measures, to turn away from the absolute standard of things. Okay, now watch. Verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth far off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. What happens? What is the end of the process? The end of the process is you can't retain the rest without the one. These things hang or fall together. With no justice, there is no truth. There is no peace. There is no uprightness. There is no judgment. They all hang or fall together. And so in the end, it is completely turned over. It is completely upside down. He that desires to do good is made like the prey. He is the one that is chased and harangued, even killed. And that's how we come to the end of verse 15. Equity, says the prophet, cannot enter. Have you looked around lately? And have you thought that the world is upside down? That everything's backwards? That truth is called lies and lies are called truth? That justice is called injustice and injustice called justice? Have you looked around today and thought that peace is really not peace? You know, this is a largely peaceful protest. You remember that? That peace is not really peace. Truth is not really truth. Justice not really justice. Does it look upside down to you? It's because we've left the benchmark. That's what Isaiah tells us. We've left the benchmark. We've left God. We've left just weights and measures as an application of something that is true and real for all people of all time. Like we said last week, the first movement in understanding that there is one God means that there is one God and one standard for all mankind. We're not like the ancient Greeks who had a pantheon of gods, or the ancient Romans who had a pantheon of gods, and you could simply cater to whichever God met your fancy that day. One God, one standard. Truth, justice, righteousness. These are not things outside of God that he's got to swing to. Truth, righteousness, judgment, justice. These are things that God bequeaths to the human race as a part of himself. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. Is it upside down? You bet. Why is it upside down? Because we've turned away from the benchmark. Now let's look at Isaiah's remedy. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. Verse 16. And the Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Notice what God didn't do. God didn't say, okay, you can have any standard you want. It's okay. You guys have gone far from me. Okay, you can have any standard you want. No. What God does is he doubles down on the benchmark. He doubles down on his standards. Because that is the only way for truth and justice and equity and peace to enter. And so what does it say? His own arm brought him salvation, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness. Notice, he's not putting on webs. He's not putting on fig leaves. He's putting on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And what does God say? He says, justice will rain down. According to their deeds, verse 18, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and then it says, to the islands he will repay recompense. What does it mean, to the islands? So let's say that you're in Jerusalem, and you start traveling west, and you come to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and you keep going west, and you sail past Greece, and you sail past Italy, And then you come to the Iberian Peninsula and the Moroccan Peninsula, and you have what's called the Strait of Gibraltar, right? That's the far western end of the Mediterranean Sea. And so you keep sailing west, you come to the Straits of Gibraltar, and you squeeze through the Straits of Gibraltar, and what do you have beyond that? You have the islands, according to the ancient Near Eastern mindset. The Lord says, to the islands will he repay. And so here's what we must understand then. That God, when he looks upon the human race, and he sees in any society that truth has fallen in the streets, justice cannot enter, that we're roaring like bears and mourning like doves, when we have this disaster among us, God doesn't change. For him to change would be to become not God. His standard doesn't change. The benchmark doesn't change. It's why it's an abomination for unjust weights and measures to obtain. No, rather than that, the Lord says he will recompense, but notice how he recompenses. So, verse 19, shall they fear thy name fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a, what? A standard, a benchmark against him. No, the Lord is, rather than simply being that absentee God, rather than simply throwing up his hands and saying, go ahead, do what you want, see where that gets you. Rather, he says, he's going to press two things throughout the wide world. He's going to press, number one, his justice or judgment, and then he's also going to press his standard. But where does it start? How does the Lord plan to do that? What is his purpose in all of this? Look at verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now this is given in an Old Testament context in verse 20. So we have to be careful how we interpret it. Zion ought to be understood for what? For the church herself. Zion is that special name of that mountain where God had set his temple, and often in the Old Testament, Zion is not a geographical title, but an ecclesiastical or churchly title. And it stands for the church of the Old Testament. The Redeemer is going to come to Zion. The Redeemer, who's that? Well, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that we don't find the Redeemer in the aisles. We don't find him in the whole wide world. We find him first in Zion. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. He shall turn them from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And Jacob is another name for the church of the Old Testament. So Zion and Jacob are parallel terms here. The Redeemer shall come to his church, and he shall turn them away. Now watch what else he does in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And so how do we wind up the sermon? We wind up the sermon by understanding that God has a plan and he has a way to overcome the injustice of fallen men who roar like bears and mourn like doves and who've taken away truth and who've taken away justice. How has he done that? He's going to appear in the person of his Redeemer in Zion and in the reformation first of his people, in judgment beginning, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, judgment beginning at the house of God. The people of God then take the message of justice and truth and uprightness into the larger society. And that's how the Lord delivers a larger society. Apart from that, there's no other way. God says he's going to appear in his church. He's going to appear in his church, and he's going to make that sort of appearance to abide in her. How? by causing his word to abide in her forever. Isn't that what he says? From henceforth and forever. So this is a great duty that we have here, beloved, people of God. Has the Redeemer come to Zion? He did, personally, right? A couple of millennia ago, our Lord Jesus Christ walked in this earth. And what did he do? He established his word. He established the benchmark. Isaiah will also tell us elsewhere in his prophecy that when Messiah comes, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. He will establish that benchmark, that standard, not turn away from it. No, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ is the establishment of God's justice and not God saying we're going to do away with justice. As we heard earlier today, it is indeed that justice of God that rains down upon Jesus Christ on the cross. It is his justice that is established at the cross, as well as his mercy, because Jesus dies and bears the full brunt of the wrath of the infinite Godhead for sinners. God doesn't simply sweep away his justice in Christ. That would be indeed, once again, to become not God. Rather, he sets that justice upon Christ, and Christ bears the brunt of that justice. He bears it, he drinks it, as it were, to the dregs, that a people might call upon his name and be saved. And in being saved, not just remaining in their own little enclave, but it is God's program that through the Redeemer coming to Zion and setting his spirit and word in their midst, that they would not remain locked up with that truth, with justice, with equity, with righteousness, but rather they would take it into the highways and byways and to the islands, and from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, that all the world, as the prophet will say, will be endued with the knowledge of God. Is it upside down today? It is. Has it been upside down for a while? Yeah. Has there been a time in history in certain places of the world where it was more right side up than it is today? Yeah, that's true too. But the mission's always the same. The mission is always the same for the church with regard to the larger world. Just weights, just measurements, just balances. They speak to an ultimate, a true, a pure standard, which is indeed original in God himself, to which all men must learn, all women, all people must learn to guide their own lives. And how do we do that? By the Redeemer coming to Zion. By that standard going out among all people, by people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and recognizing that the justice of God has been met in his sacrifice for them, that gaping mouth of hell is no longer for them as their sins are cast upon Christ, as they come to faith in him. You want to know what the remedy is then? For turning things right side up? It's having faith in Christ. It's living according to his commandments. It's speaking to your friends and your neighbors and your beloved about them. It's speaking the truth and insisting that there is such a thing as truth, as equity, as justice, as righteousness. And these things are not arbitrary. It's not the will of the majority against the minority. They are original in God himself. And they are preserved among the people of God in that word which I have put in your mouths and in the mouth of your seed and in the mouth of your seed's seed, which shall not ever go away. That's how we do it. It's a big mission. But that's what the Lord has charged us with doing. Let's stand and call upon his name. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee humbled, first of all, for our own departures, when we have taken up worldly thought and vain things instead of thy truth, and have pondered on those and followed after those. So we're humbled in that sense. We're also humbled in the sense that thou wouldst place the work of bringing in justice and judgment upon thy people, that we should be a people that have such a charge as that, being a witness of thy truth and justice to the world. O Lord, we pray that we would not fail in that mission, that thou wouldst raise us up to be faithful by thy word and spirit. Lord, we thank thee as well that we are indeed left in awe of thy mercy in Christ, that while we have been about in times past, clothing ourselves, trying to make atonement for ourselves, trying to make up for the evil that we've done by doing good and thinking that we might cancel out the evil as if we had not offended thee, we are in awe and humbled by thy mercy in Christ, and that thou hast satisfied justice upon him for all thy people. O Lord, we pray then that we would, with courage and truth, enter into our callings in this world, that we would promote peace, justice, equity, in the true sense of these terms, as those who have peace with thee through Jesus Christ, as those who know thy truth, as those who understand thy justice meted out upon Christ in our stead, that we might be kind and forgiving one to another, that thou wouldst knit us together for Christ Jesus' sake and for the sake of the wider world. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.